Again, as an act of worship, we turn to the Word, Matthew chapter 20, and then 1 Samuel chapter 30. Let's stand together and give our reverent, diligent attention to the God who speaks from the New Testament, Matthew chapter 20, the parable of the workers. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 30, perhaps you will see even in the reading the connection between these two passages. Now, it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. And their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, "Please bring the ephod here to me." And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all." So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. And they found an Egyptian in the field, and they brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. Then David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I'm a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite. My master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Kerethites, the territory which belongs to Judah, and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Can you take me down to this troop?" So he said, "Swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop." And when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Then David attacked them, from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. David rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil, or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Then David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock and said, "This is David's spoil." Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also made to stay at the brook Besor. So they went out to meet David and to meet him with and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil which we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart." But David said, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike." So it was from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel, those who were in Ramoth of the south, those who were in Jeter, those who were in Aroer, those who were in Siphmoth, those who were in Eshtemoa, those who were in Rakal, those who were in the cities of the Jeremelites, those who were in the cities of the Kenites, those who were in Horma, those who were in Korashan, those who were in Aphek, those who were in Hebron, into all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove." And this is the word of the Lord. And let us pray. Lord, your word tells us that long ago in the days of Israel, before you had raised up Samuel, your prophet, that your word was rare in those days and there was no widespread revelation. And we think of our days where we have a whole Bible, that your word is preached around the world in so many languages and so many places. And tonight we have freedom to gather, to listen. And we pray that we might learn by the grace of your Spirit and lift our eyes to Jesus again and gaze upon him in his glory and merciful generosity and be motivated and moved again to follow him and entrust our lives to him. Father, to believe that he, the distributor of everything that is good, the securer of our inheritance, is pleased to bless us again tonight by that word. And we ask for this mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to 1 Samuel chapter 30. We are almost at the end of the book. We have one more chapter, which, if you know the book, is the tragic end of Saul and his sons, a very short narrative of the precise providence of God. Just before the end, we have a story that begins in what I would call abject darkness, and with a temptation at the very beginning, a kind of situation, to put it better, the kind of situation that often tempts us to think small thoughts of God, little thoughts of God. And I could tell you this, that thinking little set thoughts of God is always a big problem. Again, thinking little thoughts of God is always and always creates big problems. And we so often do. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, both to call for our sympathy, and we're going to enter into for a moment through this narrative into abject suffering and be confronted again with one of those situations where that temptation to think small thoughts of God presses hard. But it's also going to be an antidote to those small thoughts, because the overflow of grace and generosity the chapter closes with should convince you and remind you again to resist that temptation of thinking small thoughts of God. Instead, it should remind you to, it should teach us again to think grand and the greatest thoughts of God, who in grace and mercy never forgets his people and gives us always more than we deserve in his open-handed generosity. I said that the chapter begins with the kind of situation that, if we really get into it, and Lord willing we will in a moment, that could tempt you to think small thoughts of God or to think there is no hope left in life. It's a very bad opening scene. And it's against the backdrop of that very bad opening scene, that's what we're going to look at first, we're going to see the gracious character of a Redeemer King, David, not yet enthroned, but showing the character of God's man, and even how God uses and plans to use his anointed for the salvation of his people. So we're going to look at that bad scene, the backdrop of that scene, character of the Redeemer King, and we're going to see three character traits, but really focus on a fourth one. The fourth one's going to be the highlight, and then have some lessons for the church. So a very bad opening scene against that dark backdrop. The character of the Redeemer King, four characteristics, the fourth one being the most important one, and then some lessons for the church. Again, we're tracing the life of David here. We're against the backdrop, of course, of the decline of Saul and his kingdom. David had been minding his own business, keeping the sheep. God had drawn him out. He had been anointed. Things were going well after his anointing. He has that surge of both victory and national prominence when he defeats Goliath. And then it grows when he comes into Saul's good graces for a very short time, becomes, in a sense, maybe Saul's just doing this, keep your friends close, your enemies closer. But David is very victorious in battle until all Israel is singing. We saw last week, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. His star is rising. Chapter 18 and verses 6 to 9, and from there all the way to the end of chapter 29, the opposite has been happening. David has been humiliated on the run, hunted like a dog, and he's been hunted by his father-in-law, former father-in-law by this point, and his king, Saul, who hates him, who's jealous of him, who wants his memory erased from Israel. He has a long experience of suffering, profound abuse at the hands of someone who was supposed to be his protector. And we saw last week that the pressure got to David. In chapter 27, in verse 1, I'm going to perish someday by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me that I should go to the Philistines, speedily escape there. Saul will give up looking for me, and then I'll escape. And we saw, that's the beginning of chapter 27. Chapter 29, we see that that decision brought David to the brink, as it were, of losing the kingship. And God provided a way of escape, because what happens is, you remember the story, he's living with the Philistines, they give him Ziklag, and they decide to go to war against Israel, and Achish recruits David and tries to tell the lords of the Philistines with David, we'll fight for them, and we're in the parade at the end of chapter 29 where the troops are lining up, that's the beginning of chapter 29, the troops are lining up, and David and his 600 men are in the order of the Philistine army units that are mustering for battle against Judah. And David's decisions have put him in a terrible place. God provides the way of escape, and we saw last week that that way of escape was more than just a provision. It's as if God places, you know, those moving sidewalks in an airport? It's as if God lifts David and places him on the way of escape before he even knows, and takes him out before he destroys his own kingship. And that's where we are when this chapter opens up. He's just been saved from attacking his own people. We end chapter 29. So David and his men rose early because Achish said, get out of here, the lords of the Philistines don't want you around. It's over. So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. They're going back to Ziklag with their home base, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. They're going to have battle with Israel. We'll see that in the next chapter. What happens when he goes home? He goes home to a kind of sad nightmare. I was driving to church with a couple of my children, and I was trying not to preach the whole sermon to them on the road here. And we're talking about this. If you're familiar with reading your Bible, one of the things you can do is breeze through a narrative and not feel its weight. But when David and his men come to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites have invaded it. They've attacked the city. They burned it with fire. They've taken captive the women and those who were there, small to great. They didn't kill anyone. They carried them away and went their way. They come home to the burning ash heap of Ziklag and nobody there. I think I've told you this story before, but probably 10 or 12 years ago, we were on the beach, Hunting Island, and we saw something unbelievably tragic as a family. We saw a family lose somebody in the ocean. And if you've been to the coast, you know that the water's not clear off the South Carolina coast. And when someone slips under the waves, the family came running down the beach asking for help. And we all stood and looked at the stormy sea, and what do? Nothing. You don't know, where is this person? Gone. And he was gone. He died, 18 years old, just after finishing Marine Corps boot camp. It was graduation that morning. Unspeakable grief. And to just watch the pain and the sorrow, gone and no idea what to do. This is where David is. It's sort of a mind-numbing sadness. He is, verse 3, David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned with fire, their wives, their sons, and their daughters been taken away. Look at verse 4. David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no power to weep. Have you ever wept like that? You ever wept so your throat hurts? You've sobbed. And you got nothing left. That's where they're at. There's nothing left. And to make it worse, it's the Amalekites. And if you think about what's happening here in the text, do you remember why the kingdom's going to be taken away? It's because Saul didn't defeat the Amalekites. It's almost as if Saul just haunts David again and again. These were the people that Saul refused to subjugate, and they end up being the instrument that annihilates Ziklag and carries everyone away. There's nothing left. They're the descendants of Esau. They're the ones who fought with Israel after the Exodus. They're the ones who Balaam said would be cursed. They're the ones who Moses said should be destroyed, Deuteronomy 25. They are long-term enemies of Israel, again, who Saul refused to deal with. And in the mystery of the covenantal structure of reality, this old enmity that traces all the way back to Jacob and Esau in the womb is still rearing up its ugly head. And as it were, brother persecuting brother. And the result is a company of men weeping together with nothing left. Nothing left. It's a scene of unmistakable grief. It gets worse for David. You would think it's bad enough. David's mourning the loss of his own family. He is then, verse 6, greatly distressed even more. How's this for insult to injury? At this point, the people speak of stoning David. It's David's fault. He needs to die. This reminds us of how fickle the people of God can be. Moses was going to be stoned by Israel, Exodus 17. Christ in John 8, then he was finally crucified. Stephen would be stoned in the book of Acts. There's a bitterness here. It reminds us of what Jesus says in John 15. They hated me, they're going to hate you. There's also an honor here. Think of the apostles in Acts chapter 5. They counted it an honor to be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. But if there's one thing in the text here, there's a pervasive loneliness. As one man, David, over whom you could write Isaiah's words, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. And Israel hides their faces from him. And it's a very low point in David's life. Very low. soul-crushing grief, made more bitter because it's Saul's failures that bring him here. Despite Saul's weakness in having multiple wives, they are his wives and his children. His children. Parents, you love your children? Imagine coming home. Imagine coming home. Tornado has devastated your home. You have no sign of your family anywhere. Your neighbor comes over and says, "You fool, you should have taken them. You deserve to die," and pulls a gun on you. I mean, that's the kind of situation it is. Bitter rejection. Spoke of stoning him. That's the darkness. What's David going to do? I want to study the characteristics here of a gracious redeemer. What would God's man do? Verse 6. Remarkable little sentence. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. What does that mean? Here's the first characteristic. He turns to the Lord for help. It's clear at this point that David has a profound conviction. A conviction about who God is, regardless of circumstance. I think of Psalm 27, a psalm of David. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy on me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, will I seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave or forsake me, O God of my salvation." And here's this language of forsakenness. "When my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take care of me." He does this pivot to God all alone. Turns to God. What does it mean that he strengthened his hand in God? It's hard to know, but perhaps it's simply explained in the next two verses. He prays. And how does he pray? He goes and gets a priest. This is how you would pray in the Old Testament. You have a king and a priest here, some foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the king who leads in conquest, the priest who's the intercessor. And he seeks the will of God concerning this situation. There's a certain spiritual strength and clear-headedness here in this man. In the midst of grief, what am I going to do? I'm going to go to the Lord. I'm going to find his priest. I'm going to find the intercessor. It should make you think of Jesus Christ, who always lives to make intercession for us. And I'm going to ask God what to do. I'm not alone. I have the Lord. He says to the priest, "Bring the ephod to me." We talked about that a few weeks ago, that mysterious device with the Urim and Thummim used to determine in the Old Testament the will of God. So Abiathar brought it to David. David inquired the Lord, "Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all." In this enacted prayer of going to the priest, he seeks the will of God, and he receives a wonderfully encouraging word from the Lord. "Go. Everything you lost is coming back, David." He turns from the praise and help of men, because he doesn't have it, in his loneliness to God for help. And I can't help but think about the ministry of Christ. There's so many times, if you read the Gospels carefully, where Jesus, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, he departs to desolate places to pray. He prays and he prays and he prays. He's always in communion with his heavenly Father. You can look at Matthew 14 and Mark chapter 1 and Luke 5 and verse 16, where Jesus is described as departing to desolate places to pray. And then you think about the Garden of Gethsemane when his own disciples fall asleep. He's asked them to help in prayer. They won't. They can't. And there's the singular figure of the intercessor priest king. Alone, despised and rejected of men, even his closest failing him, interceding, praying to God for help. This is also the experience of Christian leaders. If you're a parent, sometimes you feel that aloneness as you try to lead your family and your children if you're an elder. The answer is always to pray. And to remember that God is your source of life and comfort and help. And when you're besieged on every side, you can and should always pray. And the Lord here answers in grace and mercy. Second characteristic of this Redeemer King, he leads his army in triumphal victory. And don't miss what's obvious. Before we get to the victory, verse 9, you can just read over things so easily. The Lord says, you're going to go, you're going to win, you're going to get it all. But so David went, he and the 600 men who were with him. Verse 6, the people spoke of stoning him. Verse 9, he had only 600 men. If you go back in the text, we don't have time to do this, but first he has 400 and grows to 600. This number includes the people who a couple minutes earlier were sizing up stones to eliminate David. He doesn't seem to do anything about it. By my count, this is all his men, including the complainers. Now, if you keep reading the text, look at verse 22. Then all of the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David. There were some bad characters there. Probably the ones that wanted to stone David, who when they were on a military campaign and there was some money involved, changed their tune. David, in sort of a magnanimous mercy, just takes them all. Doesn't do anything about the rebellion. Just takes them all. Having strengthened himself in God, he leads. And then look at the details of the military operation. It doesn't seem to go well. Verse 9, 200 men, 9 and 10, 200 men are so tired, and they've been marching. They were first they marched to gather with the Philistines, and then they were in that parade. Then they had to leave and go back to Ziklag, and now they're on their way trying to find out where the... They don't even know at this point who took them. We know it's the Amalekites. They're just hunting. They're just on a mission to find somebody somewhere. And in a short while, a third of them just fall. They're too tired. Now David's got 400 men, and he keeps going. Then a remarkable thing happens, verse 11 and 12. He finds this lonely Egyptian guy somewhere on the way. He's been cast off by his Amalekite master 3 days ago, probably because he wasn't able to keep up. They left him for dead. He's almost dead. And what they have to do to this guy is they pour water into his mouth and then give him food. And even the text is so detailed that it says he hadn't had no bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And then they gave him bread and water and a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And it was only after that. So this guy's almost dead. Mostly dead. He revives. And in the wonderful providence of God, he's the answer to the problem. You think about the providence of God. An Amalekite servant, a master rather, callous disregard for human life, just tosses this man aside. Let him die in the desert. David comes. Water, food, life. David says, okay, tell us more. He says, we need a plea deal. I'm not telling you anything until you promise you're not going to kill me, you're not going to give me back to my master. And David says, okay, where are we going? And he takes them on the way. He tells all. And if there is one thing about the Old Testament narratives, you can learn about the doctrine of providence from the great summaries of it. Think of the shorter catechism. Preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. That's what the Lord does. But here you see it in vivid detail. Providence, in the small details. Don't forget it for your own life. A cast-off servant in the desert becomes the agent of victory. The receiver of salvation and the agent of victory. The details show us that God saves. And what happens? It's a total victory. They come upon them surprised. They're having a party. Verse 16. Eating and drinking and dancing. They had so much from the land of the Philistines and the land of Judah. They had gone on a great sweeping victory. They had more than they knew what to do with. They thought they had gotten away scot-free. There was no one there when they passed through Ziklag, and they couldn't wait to get home before the party. And though David's men were greatly outnumbered, we know that because 400 young men who rode on camels and fled, 400 left. David's only got 400. And it takes David from twilight until evening of the next day, and he destroys all those men. It's a protracted battle for more than a day. And they prevail, though greatly outnumbered. The fourth detail is a complete and total victory. Look at verses 18 through 20. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken away. He rescued his two wives. Nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything they had taken from them. Here's the punchline. David recovered all. And more. Keep reading. Then David took all the flocks and herds that they had driven before those other livestock and said, "This is David's spoil." It appears from the text very clear. He didn't just recover all. He actually got more than he set out to find. He had everything that they had ever taken, and he had it all. He had more than they started with. And not one little crying baby, one little boy or girl. There was not one family that was not about to be reunited. There was nothing that had been touched. Four lessons from the rapid-fire narrative. The victory of God's man, more on that later, just keep that in mind. I said earlier, the invisible hand of the providence of God in the details. Think of that Egyptian just about dead, found at the right moment. The God's hand is in all the details. The surety of the word of God is another lesson here. Pursue them, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail and recover all. And they just set out, not even knowing anything except an overarching promise. They don't know where to go or how to get there. God will make the way. His word never fails. And then another thing. There's a connection here. We believe in the sovereignty of God, the great heritage of the Reformation. And there's a beautiful picture here between sovereignty and means. God gives a promise. You're going to get it all. David doesn't sit around. He doesn't even know which way to go. But he marches, believing that God calls him to act according to the promise. The perfect plan is already in place. David's prayer leads to the revelation of God's will. The revelation of God's will leads to believing in decisive action. Believing in decisive action leads to victory. And know this, divine sovereignty, God having a perfect plan in his hand in all the details, is perfectly compatible with the energetic offering of ourselves to God in labor for God's glory. Now, one more character trait. One more character trait here. The first was he turns to the Lord for help. The second, he's victorious. This one's the spotlight. You would think at this point, when this happens, that everyone would be happy. But we keep reading. David takes everything he found, verse 21, back to the two men who were too tired. They couldn't follow David. And they come out to meet David and meet the people who are with him. There's this big, you can see these two crowds coming together. Just think about it. Children, you're a child. Imagine if someone had taken you from your parents. And then you were rescued. Think about all the little children, the moms and the dads and the husbands and the wives, and embracing and rejoicing. This is a happy moment. Unbelievably happy. Tears of joy. Everyone should be happy. But we're back to those poor fellows who ran out of steam. There's a group of men in the church here who like to run. I think I've mentioned this before. And now I hear that some like to play basketball at 6 a.m. on Friday morning, which is, to me, even more concerning than just running all week. But anyway, I'm out of shape. I don't know if I can ever catch up. And I sympathize with these guys, the 200 men. Sometimes we like to read the narratives, and I'm David. So often we're not. So sometimes we're like the complainers we'll get to in a moment. These poor fellows had run out of steam. There's this happy reunion. They've been rescued from financial ruin. Their families are back together. They're not going to be slaves. It's an unbelievably happy moment. Open hand of God. In verse 22, there's always this Eeyore somewhere. These are wicked ones. Worthless men of those who went with David and said, "Hey, slow it down, because they didn't go with us. We will not give them any of the spoil that we've recovered. Just give them their wives and children and then get them out of here. Send them away. We don't need them. We don't need the weak. We're better than that." And we know this is a sin because the Bible tells us that they were wicked and worthless fellows. They were not good men. They were bad men. They're like 2-year-olds who have not yet learned to do good and to share. They love the world and the things of the world. Their arms were full of gold and silver. They were so greedy, they wanted to take their neighbor's financial livelihood. Just give them their wives and children, we'll do that much, nothing else, and then they have to leave. What does David do? David says, my brethren, verse 23, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into your hand the troop that came against us. For who will listen to you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part who stays by the supplies, they shall share alike. And then he says, this is going to be the rule in my kingdom. This is a kingdom principle. From this day forward, the weak and the strong will share together in the bounty God gives us. And then in case you miss this, the chapter ends with the underlining of the principle, because David receives so much in verses 26 to 31, he has enough to send out through the land of Judah every place where he's been helped. The blessings just flow abundantly from David, and he doesn't just give it to the men who conquered the 400 and the 200 men who watched the supplies. He's going to say, let the blessings flow to the entire land of Israel, for God has helped us. What's the third great trait of the man who's God's Redeemer King? A generous, magnanimous mercy. An open-handed goodness. And now if you're tracing the text, what's happened? Opening scene? The smoking ruins and the weeping people have been transformed into the rich, abundant, reunited, blessed people of God under their Savior King David. It's an absolute transformation of grace and mercy. Some concluding lessons for the church. The first one should be obvious. It's against the narrow, selfish, and bitter heart. Verse 22, it was wicked and worthless men who said, I don't want anybody to have anything that belongs to me. I did the work. I get the reward. They're bitter hoarders here. They're unhappy with the blessings of others. They're tight-fisted and angry, loving the world and the things of the world. You ever find yourself comparing what you have with what other people have? A bad, bad habit. A very bad habit. It'll lead to this bitterness right here. The text highlights this as an evil, unbelieving tendency. And if it's in you, you need to repent of it and leave it behind. Second lesson, about the nature of the kingdom of God. There's something beautiful here about the kingdom. There's even a foreshadowing when David makes this a rule. Verse 25, so it was from that day forward. He made it a statute and ordinance for Israel to this day. Everybody in the kingdom shares the bounty of the kingdom freely. I read the parable of the workers in the vineyard, and it's a parable where Jesus goes for the heart on this question. You remember, we just read it a moment ago, and it didn't matter if you started work for the landowner at the break of dawn, crack of dawn, or if you just worked 1 hour. He gave everybody the same. He distributed in his generosity to all in the kingdom. This is a parable about the kingdom. Regardless of the labor, but just according to his grace and generosity. And what does Jesus says at the end? He warns those who are bitter, take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the first will be last, and the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called and few are chosen. There's a kingdom principle here. I think of it different way. The same principle is put by our Savior in Matthew 19 when he says, if you leave father and mother and land and home for my sake, what does Jesus say?
I will give you 100-fold in the kingdom of heaven. The reward flows from the sovereign, generous mercy of the King. Not from the work we think we've put in. This is the nature of the kingdom of God, and pulling one and two together. The root of our tendency to be bitter with this is a narrow heart of greed. God distributes with an open hand and always gives us more than we deserve. Richard Baxter, in teaching on contentment, there's a little line I read years ago in the directory, which I've never forgotten. It's Christian directory. He says, when God blesses other people more than you, fall on your knees and thank God for your seeing a generous God in action. And that should make you happy. When he gives others more. The wicked and worthless men should have fallen on their knees and say, we have a good king. We have a king that does not reward according to works, but according to mercy and grace, who regards the weak and the lowly and cares for them like he's cared for me. And this kingdom principle is rooted in the work of another Jesus Christ. He secured our inheritance, our Savior King, by his cross work. He gives freely to his people. He spreads far and wide. Christ at the ends of the earth. You know, you read this text and David fills Judah with blessings. What does Christ do? He scatters his blessings to the ends of the earth right now. Every nation, tribe, and tongue in the gospel. And he calls, come, take the water of life freely. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's the call of the gospel. What I give is given freely by grace, secured by my cross, sealed by my resurrection, lavishly given to my people, the weak and the strong alike, because I'm a God of mercy. Generous mercy. And this highlights the spotlight really here on the character of Christ. Just see how much here is pointing ahead. You've got a man who's so flawed, we've already seen that, but yet there's, in the pencil sketches of the Old Testament, which we filled in with the light and glory of the new in the face of Jesus Christ, we have some shape and outline of what does a Redeemer King look like. It looks like this. He's patient with sinners. As he leads us into battle, he's patient with Peter who denied him. He was very magnanimous and patient with Judas, who would never believe. That's his character. And you need to believe that. He's kind to the weary. In Isaiah 42, I read the call from Isaiah chapter 42. Jesus is the one who, in his mercy, will never quench the smoking flax, break the bruised reed. That language of the suffering servant on Isaiah 42 is designed to encourage the weak and the weary to run to Jesus and to believe that he will give and reward generously. We have nothing ultimately to give him. He has everything to give us. This week we were reading in our family worship as a family about that woman with the issue of blood, and I just think about how generous Christ was. She just reaches out and touches his garment. She has nothing to give. She has no hope in the world. She's seen every doctor. She has a problem that's publicly embarrassing. She just reaches out and he heals her. And then he tells her that her faith made her whole. Who touched me? You know that story? This is the character of Jesus. Amen. This is what he does for sinners. How about David's triumph? Israel is sheltered here under the leadership of God's anointed. And in Christ we have our victory through his death and resurrection. And then think about the kindness of Christ. And it's more than just kindness, it's kindness with power. Think about that scene again. Go to the first of the chapter to the end of the chapter. Utter devastation and smoking ruins to complete restoration with more than was there in the beginning. Enough for an overflow for the whole land. And that's what Christ alone can do. He can take the scenes of utter devastation in the lives of his people, what was meant even by others for evil, and turn them to good. into widespread blessing which will overflow not only to you but to others. And that's what he does. And maybe that's where you are this evening. Oh, you feel more like you've woken up in Ziklag. Everything's been burned. And you're weeping those bitter tears. Maybe David, part of his tears was because he'd failed. What was I doing in Philistia in the first place? Shouldn't I have known better? Maybe his men had a little bit of reason to think he was at fault. That's you. What do? You pray. You strengthen yourself in God. If you've been bitter and selfish, you repent of your sins. If you've been fearful, you take fresh courage as you look beyond David to the better King, Christ. If you've been fighting for his crown and kingdom, take courage because the victory belongs to him. Because for all who trust him, there's better things, far better than for David and his mighty men. There's heavenly glory, eternal life, and every blessing in Christ. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask again tonight that as we have lifted our eyes beyond the types and shadows of the old covenant to the greater things of the new, Lord, we know that here we see your providence, your sovereignty, your grace, your glory, your generosity, and your power towards your people for good. And we, as we read the old through the light of the new, see better things yet in Jesus Christ. We thank you for saving mercy. We thank you for unshakable promises. We thank you for a generosity not measured by our labor, but flowing from your own boundless love, grace, and mercy, demonstrated to us in the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Make us content with what you give. Help us trust you for all our tomorrows. Deliver us from our bitternesses. And Lord, help us to see your hand in all the things of life, leading us through what often feels and seems to be the wreckage and sadness of an impossible grief. Lord, we trust you for all our tomorrows. And we ask all this in the name of the Son of David, the better King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Look up and receive the blessing of the triune God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.